Ivan from Kazakhstan, and we'll hear a little bit more at the end of the service, but Kevin just flew in from, and the family from Kazakhstan after about 28 hours, and they're with us for a couple of weeks. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word.
Today I'm going to read from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. And I'm going to read Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 26 first in Kazakh. Molly, can you bring my glasses up here? Uzderin bosat kanan kien Peter ben Johan kalm dastara na barib basti dini dismetkerler robasalarının uzderine aykandarın tugel bayanda berdi. Sinuşlara bu sını istigende niyetes kungulumen kıda krasiyinip daustap bulay dedi. Va elemnin emirşisi kuk pencerdi tenizde jene olaradakı nafsilerden berin jaraka sensin. Uzunun kızmetşin ahı atamız davetin avız ben keliruk arkalı bılay dedin. Nege halıktar aşılanıp törüp, ıltar iske aspaytın jospar tör körüp, tengir iyege onun tağındağı na halamın patçaları karısı kütarılıp, akım deride kengesip jatır bürgip. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place, through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word that is God-breathed, the word that enlightens us. Thank you for your Spirit that through which we can understand it. Father, we thank you that you have presented us with your truth, given us the understanding that we need to be obedient to it. Father, we know that you are sovereign over all things, and we pray today that we would that those that have come here would hear the message that you have for them, and that your word would change our hearts and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Kevin. Keep your Bibles open, please, to that fourth chapter of Acts. This is going to be the place where we're going to be giving our full attention this morning. I have children on my heart this morning. We have a lot of children who are still in the service, and I'm so thankful for this. I'd like all the children, just could they, we may not be able to see them as they stand, it may, but I'd like all the children to just, could they stand for just a moment? All the children, I'd say all under 12. Let's, hope I'm not insulting any 11-year-old, but just keep on. Any others? Some of them are standing, you just can't see. All right, this is an encouragement to me. Thank you. And I have a word for you. You can be seated. Now you have some, you have a something in the bulletin that helps you to take notes, and I know that you, many of you use that. And I want to encourage you to take those notes and you write those words in there, even though you may not be able to understand some of the words, you write them in. And then you can take them home, discuss them with your mom and your dad. And then during the week, you can take it and look back over it. And when you pray to God, that you can take a part of it and let that help you pray to God and talk to Him. And I know that some of the little ones, some of the young people do take the they take the time to do a little artwork, and occasionally they will come up and give it to me. And I have a file in my house where I have kept these through the years. I thought that maybe at a wedding sometime I might just unveil some of this, right, and hold it up. And I have this distinct pleasure of standing in front of, as we did Friday night, we had two of our orange people who got married. Now, for you who are guests, our orange people, we have our Bible school children color-coded with these little pennies of different colors, purple and orange and red and yellow. And I just happened to remember that the two who were married on Friday night, I remember when they were orange people. And they exchanged vows and are setting out on a journey to live for God. You know, it's so sweet to be able to be involved in the lives of children and see the whole story unfold. I for these pastors that move around every 2 years and don't get to see these things, this is one of the pleasures of life, is to see lives that are poured into young lives and see them come up and long for God and live for God. I mean, that's one of the greatest stories that we can see and read in life. Now, we have our Bibles open to Acts, but I'm going to tell you a story. And I didn't have to go far to get this story. It happened, it's in the Old Testament. And it happens about 701 B.C. A king by the name of Hezekiah, who, of all the kings in Judah, of the Davidic dynasty, he's one of the better kings. Now, this king, though, did have some bad moments. And let me explain the circumstances, because I'm going to take you from a bad moment in his life to a good moment. The man was faced with a serious emergency. In 701, at least 200,000 Assyrians had invaded the land, the promised land. This was a fierce, fierce warrior nation. If they took prisoners, you didn't want to be their prisoner. Talk about falling into the hands of the Taliban. This was your worst nightmare, is to have these people camped out at your front door. You're in a walled city. You can't get out. What will you do? And all you can think of is your death, and rape, and pillage, and burning, and taking away your people off those that remain into exile. So here were these at least 200,000 Assyrian warriors under the leadership of the king Sennacherib, and Hezekiah is fearful. He goes to the temple and he pulls off every piece part of gold and silver that he can get as a payoff to the Assyrians, and sends it and says, here it is, we've done wrong, we've offended you, and they violated the temple for this payoff, but guess what? It didn't work. Sennacherib sent some of his field officers up to Jerusalem, and they take an army with them. Probably not the entire army. They come from a place called Lachish, and they go up to Jerusalem, and they're encamped out here. And Hezekiah knows what's coming. He's fearful. And to make things worse, the field officer, the field general, stands down beneath the wall down below the wall, outside the city, and he throws up taunts to them, and he's simply asking for an unconditional surrender is what he's asking for. But he says things like, we've got 2,000 horses, if you can put horsemen on them. You don't have a cavalry. You can't do anything against us. And they ask him, they sent word to him, could you please speak in Aramaic, not in Hebrew? Because the people are hearing you, and it's not good for morale. That was the effect of it. And guess what the Assyrian general did? He continued to communicate in Hebrew. So he's just turning it on them. And he goes on further to say that it's going to be so bad for you. So bad for you. You are going to be caused. This is what he says. We're going to see to it that you are going to eat your dung and drink your urine. Are you, you're king here, Hezekiah. What do you do? I think we've got emergency here. A very serious emergency. But he wasn't through with them. He even said this, threw this back in their face. He said, God told us to do this. Now he's playing the theological card there. God told us to do this. Hezekiah is at his end. What will he do? Well, I have to run to compress the conclusion because we've got to come to Acts and see the New Testament counterpart to this kind of thing. But what Hezekiah did is that he sought the prophet Isaiah. Hezekiah went to God in prayer and just laid out his heart before God. The record of it's in Isaiah 37. Don't read it now, but I believe it's even in your notes somewhere. But in that passage, you can see this magnificent prayer that Hezekiah prayed. And it goes along these lines. Oh God, we're desperate. We need your help. We need you, but we want you to be glorified. And would you save us from these vicious people? Would you, oh God, save us? We want your name to be honored. Don't allow your name to be dishonored in the face of these idol-worshipping, demonically infested people who've come to destroy your witness nation here. God, we want you to intervene and act on our behalf for your name's sake. God sent him Isaiah, the prophet, and Isaiah comes to him and tells him what's going to happen, and I need to tell you the end of the story. I'll give you the headline blurb. This is the way the paper read the next day in the Jerusalem Post. It said, the next day, 185 Assyrians mysteriously die outside the city walls of Jerusalem. The CDC has been asked to come in to do research to find out the cause of death. God intervened in a magnificent way. Now, what we are seeing in Acts 3 and 4, different time, different set of circumstances, and they are these. Peter and John on the way to the temple to pray to God in Jerusalem. They walk by, come upon a man who sits at the gate beautiful, and he's off asking for money. Peter and John said, we don't have any money. But we can, in the name of Jesus, we can tell you this. Get up and walk. And he did. He did. And this just had a ripple effect through the whole city. Well, it just provided a perfect platform for Peter to stand up and preach. And you know what he said? He said this, that this man that you see who was leaping, walking, running, rejoicing in his healing, that Jesus of Nazareth, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he did this. Now that name Jesus of Nazareth, that was fresh in their minds. Because just outside the city walls, not too many weeks ago, they crucified this Jesus of Nazareth. Well, these men, Peter and John, were arrested. the Sanhedrin, Israel's Supreme Court, sent out officers, and they came in, arrested them, and then we find Peter and John appearing before the Supreme Court. And they just come back and say essentially some of the same things. The record tells us that Peter had this enablement of God called the filling of the Spirit to speak boldly, powerfully, and so he does, and he says without any hesitation, the record of this is in chapter 4 in verse 10, he said, what you have done is that this Jesus of Nazareth whom you crucified, he was the stone which was rejected by you. This Jesus, this man who walks now, I mean, exhibit A, right there with him, before these, this austere, august body. And he says, this is the example of what Jesus of Nazareth has done. And you crucified this Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, implicitly and explicitly, he was saying, you're guilty of heresy. You have killed your Messiah. God's Messiah, you've killed. God raised him up. Well, they couldn't disprove the resurrection. You'll notice in here, they made no attempt. They had no one to come forward to try to disprove the resurrection. That, they didn't want to go there. But what they did do is they used power play. A power play which simply worked this way, that you will not go and speak and teach in this name any longer. Peter says, can't do it. You be the judge. You do what you got to do, but we're going to do what we've got to do, and we're going to speak this name. God has given us this charge. It's our responsibility. And with that then, they immediately, they go to the airport, they get their first plane out, and they're going to fly out to some exotic island somewhere till everything cools down. And they send word out to the church, cool it, let's be quiet for a while, we're offending people, we're not being seeker friendly, let's just be quiet, and then we can come back and we can attract more people later. Wrong. if you didn't read the text, I may have led you way down the wrong road here. Wrong. That what happens is recorded in verses 23 and following. And it is a prayer of great majesty and scripture rich and just so powerful. Now, I don't know that this is all they prayed. I do know this is what Luke records. And Luke he compresses things. He compresses sermons and it's all fitted and shaped by the Spirit of God. But I tell you, this is the stuff of their prayer. We know that. This was the heart of it. And what they did immediately, if you look at the text, is that when they had been released, they went to their own, it says to their own companions, they went to their own people, the church. So they locked arms, they closed ranks, they came together, reported all that the chief priests and the elders, chief priests, that body from whom priests were taken, the high priest was taken, the priest who served in the temple, and elders, these who were the ruling families, the power brokers, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. The word one accord is an interesting word. It's not the word I expected to find here. I know of another word that's translated this way in the New Testament, but this word is a word that's used over in Acts in 15 and 25, where in that context it has almost the idea of unanimity. In Acts 15, that one accord means we're together on this. And they were linked together tightly. And so with this one accord, unity, one purpose, their minds were focused how? And said, Lord. Now what unfolds here is a beautiful, splendid Bible rich, God-honoring prayer. I'm thankful that God laid it in our path this morning. Parents, I want you to especially get your teeth into it. You've got work cut out for you. You've got some child rearing in front of you. It's not easy. It's hard work. It's hard work just because it's hard work. That no matter when you live, I mean in history, time, it's difficult. It's physically exacting. It pushes you to the limit. It brings up things in your own heart that you wish weren't there, and you have feelings and thoughts. You say, oh, that's awful. I feel this way about my child at this moment. Ah! I'm here to tell you that with all of the difficulty, there is this resource that God gives so that you can enter into the preparation of your children for life in the most meaningful possible way. And that is, you can saturate their life with prayer. Pray for them. I want to submit to you that this prayer is written, is prayed in the context of an emergency. But this gives us some direction and order for everyday praying for our children and grandchildren. So, I want parents, you'll pick up on that. You'll take your, you may have a parallel set of notes here. You may have things you're going to be thinking and probably dropping off on each side of the fence of thought here. Now, what is the first thing that you noticed about this prayer? I want to rush, but I don't want to treat it carelessly, but I will move along. And I want to get you to see the first characteristic of this emergency praying. That they immediately went to God in prayer, and notice, this tells us something about how we ought to pray. One, verse 24 marks it out. You look at a text they quote, Exodus 20 and verse 11. O Lord, I'll come back to that word in a moment. That's an interesting choice of names for God here. Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Exodus 20 and verse 11. You find it also in Psalm 146:6. This marks out their prayer, and I think all praying starts, moves in this direction. You pray to a sovereign, creative God who does all things well. That's the starting block. You pray to a God, to God, sovereign, creative God who does all things well. All things belong to God, even the threats, the dangers, and the suffering that comes to the people of God. It belongs to God. It's under God's oversight, control, and direction. And that truth is going to, this permeates every part of this prayer. Thank you for singing songs in the providence of God. You were right on target. That hand of God provides. That's what the heart of providence provides. God controls all circumstances, the least of circumstances, the smallest, the minutia, the molecule, every molecule in the universe under the sovereign control of God. And as we'll see develop here, even the evil. And if that's not in your doctrine of providence, if you don't understand God in that way, you're in for some sorrowful, sorrowful living. But let's come back to this opening statement. That they prayed because they understood that all the circumstances of life were bounded by God's infinitely wise purposes. They knew that, and they were banking on it, and they addressed Him as the Creator because they saw God as all-powerful, as all-wise, and they were driving a stake in the ground on that point. Despotes, that's the word for Lord here. Only occurs, I think, about four or five times in the New Testament. Despotes, O Lord, our word despot comes from this word. It's a name for God that brings up the imagery of a master, absolute authority, and slave who submits to master. Despotes. Now, not a maverick, renegade, cruel tyrant master, but an infinitely wise, loving God, omnipotent God, who called the universe into existence. That's the God that you go to in prayer. That is what you do when you're in a bind. This is mercy, emergency praying. Emergency praying means that you had better have your own mind saturated with truth about God, that you know that He is sovereign, He rules and control, He rules over all things, that He is eternal, He's always been here, He didn't just show up in the universe 20 billion years ago and is getting clued in. He is a God who is free to do whatever brings the greatest glory to Him. God does not have to do anything. He's not obligated to us. Only that obligation which is within Himself and that which His character calls for. He is immutable. He can change in response to our prayers, our intercessions, our repentance, because He's a changeless God. That's the kind of God that He is, immutable. He is a God who is omnipotent. He can do anything. He's powerful. Anything, nothing is beyond His capability. He is love. He always seeks to do that which is for the eternal, our eternal good. He is omniscient. He knows every circumstance, every detail, everything that's going to come into our lives. History has already been written in His mind. He is not surprised by anything. God takes no risk. You may not realize this, but I'm trying to throw out some words that will sit heavy upon you and will lodge in your mind because there are some dark clouds on the horizon. There are people in the name of evangelical Christianity who would tell us and talk like this, that God doesn't know everything in the future. They're writing books, and these books are being published by what have been reputable Christian publishers. Pastors are subscribing to this thought, this heresy. Theological professors in schools around this nation, some are at least looking the other way. And here's the idea. That God, the future is open for God, but it is for us. It is for God. And that in order to try to explain evil, the thinking goes, that God has not determined everything to happen, because then that forfeits freedom and so-called free will. So the future is open. So when you go down the road and pull out off Corinth Road, and didn't look both ways on Highway 54, and another car comes and hits you, and there's loss of life and blood all over the highway, then it would have to be said, according to this view, that God found that out at that moment too. He showed up there when you did, and He's working with you to help you to respond to it. Now this kind of thing, called open theism, if you want to put the note in, keep your antenna up. That this kind of prayer here flies in the face of such nonsense and such heresy. Now, let me move you another step, though. Beyond this opening statement, you know, the thought also occurred to me. I'll have to go further with this in my thinking. But you know, these believers prayed passionately in the context of God's sovereignty and His power. I mean, they're mentioning the fact that He's the one who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They didn't know nearly what a sixth grade student does in this year about the universe, the solar system, creation and biology. Now, they didn't write mistakes. I'm not saying that. They did not know that the star Antares, a star, mind you, Antares, that it is so big, it is so big. You know, the distance from here to the sun, 93 million miles. It has the diameter 4 times that size from here to the sun. God spoke Antares into existence and holds the universe together. I don't know what His pet name for it is. I know the Psalms tell us that God has a name for every star. And He called it into existence. Shouldn't that contribute to our being awestruck? rather than to this poisonous notion that it's all there by chance through time. Now, look at the next issue that's raised. It's in verses 25 through 28. What you're taken with is, look at the text, who by the mouth, you know, I read that way because that's the way it reads in Acts in chapter 1. So I had a little flashback saying the same thing. Acts 1:16, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David. Hey, I can't stay here long, but you didn't read right by that. You didn't fly by that, did you? Did that settle in on you? What are the implications of that statement? I can only visit it for a few seconds. When David wrote, as he's going to quote Psalm 2, who was the one who was speaking through David? God, the Holy Spirit, was speaking. I mean, that to me should stop all notions, silly notions about God's Word being errant, that it has error. God doesn't stutter. God doesn't make mistakes. God's spoken. It's clear. They didn't flinch at that thought. But now watch it. Thy servant did say, and here's a quote from Psalm 2. And then the first part of it is a rhetorical question. Why did the Gentiles rage, and why do the peoples devise futile things? In this passage, the peoples here were going to be representing Israel along with the Gentiles and the kings, Herod, the rulers, Pilate, conspired together, worked together to seek to destroy God's Messiah because they wanted to, as Psalm 2 goes on to say, break their bands asunder, they wanted to break away and run loose and not be bound to God's purposes, God's moral laws, God's redemptive purposes. They want to establish their own utopian purposes in this world, have their own kingdoms, their own power, their own rule, their own dreams, their own visions of the future, and they don't want God to interfere with it. And what does God do? That's what Psalm 2 says. It doesn't say it here. Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heaven laughs. Laughs. Who do these rulers think they are? It's like a 2-year-old trying to go 15 rounds with Evander Holyfield. We're the 2-year-old. And that's too much. And what he's doing with quoting this, they are, as this is a part of their prayer, is that the answer to the question is, what is the answer to the rhetorical question? Why are they doing this? The answer is, it's futile. You're just flailing away. Can't do it. For truly in this city they were gathered together. Now, look in verse 27. Against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint. Interesting play on words because the word Christ is Christu there at the end of verse 26. Now he has the word Creo, a little word play, because the word Christ, Messiah, means the anointed one. Thou didst anoint both Herod, the tetrarch, whose oversight of Galilee, you remember from Luke 23, who wanted to bring Jesus in to have him do a little entertainment, do a miracle for him, that Herod. Pontius Pilate, the governor of the province of Palestina, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So they gather up in this statement that all these peoples who did these things to do, verse 28, set your eyes on that, to do whatever thy hand, interesting use of, that's called in the Bible, that's called an anthropomorphism, where you take a form of a human being and you apply it to God so you can understand God. And it's the picture of God whose hand is upon every circumstance and every event to direct it and move it according to his purposes. That's the idea, the hand. Did you ever play cards when you were a kid? Do the kids still play cars in the dirt? You know, I look at dirt and I have fond memories of dirt. I see certain colors of soil and I get flashbacks to when I was four. And love to get out, just, oh, put me in the yard with some dirt that can be moved around. And get me some cars and I can build a little city, move them around, set them up, play the little games. I don't want to go in to eat. Mama, I don't want to come in. I'm having such a good time. And just do all these things. Build a little pond. Build a little house and roads. And oh, it was fun. Now, I understand the analogy is not complete. But I'm saying he sees the hand of God. He sees the hand of God over all circumstances. Now, I know I run the risk here of giving you a wrong impression. That we're not significant in the plan, and that our decisions are not genuine. Oh, they are. Because everyone he mentions here is held fully responsible for their thoughts, their motives, their decisions, what they did. Fully responsible. Fully responsible. Well, let me back up here. Got a little ahead of myself, at least in terms of trying to gather up the thought. Here's the way I think this prayer characterizes itself. Lesson here in prayer. Pray, when you pray, pray with a scripturally saturated mind. Pray with a scripturally saturated mind. And what they were doing here is that they were living, practicing the truth that scriptures give us the mind of God for life on earth. The scriptures provide all the necessary category of thoughts for the war with evil. How are you going to pray? How are you going to pray to keep yourself from just indulging in vain repetition? You want my recipe? It's not original with me. I don't have too many original thoughts. I don't know if I have any. That get your mind so loaded with scripture that you can't contain yourself. There's not enough time. There's this truth, this truth. Get these categories of thought. I've mentioned several of them. They're here in the text, just a few. God, Satan hates Jesus Christ and opposes the plan of God. That's the way they're thinking. Jesus is God's Messiah. He's sinless. He sacrificed himself to provide atonement for sin. Evil is tethered to the redemptive plan of God. Now, where did they get this instinct for praying scripturally? Where do you think they got it? Huh? They went to seminary. You know whose seminary? Who was their teacher? Jesus. They were taught by Jesus. Now things are beginning to show up. It looked a little bleak there at times, with just the way we look at times. Is there any hope here? But they came through. That we would say that maybe they didn't graduate with honors, but they sure are excelling now after graduation. Jesus ascended to heaven, and they are praying and speaking and doing things that are just beyond themselves. Well, we know that this book is about what Jesus began to do and teach. We were told that in the first verse. And here's another example of it, is that they're praying in the patterns, the thought structures of Scripture. Time won't allow me to stay here, but I want to exhort you on something. If you find that your prayer life tends to, you feel like you're in some dry and barren times and you're trying to come up with other things to say. You know, I pray for my children and grandchildren every day. Sometimes three or four times a day. And I think, how am I going to pray for them today? You do this every day, without it just being vain repetition. I find myself, Lord, I need some scriptural path to run on with my thought here. And it can come from a variety of ways. It may be last Sunday's sermon, using the outline, the text there. Passage that I'm reading, something that I've memorized. I'm a little bit of, is this the word, amused? I hear that some people have a certain prayer language, and they don't understand what they're saying, and they call it a prayer language. That interests me. Why would you need a prayer language in words that you can't understand yourself When you've got all these truths in God's Word and you've got 66 books of the Bible and you could be just downloading your mind and your heart with all this truth about God and His plan, that's a prayer language you'll never exhaust. And guess what? Then you can know what you're praying the way you're supposed to pray. You pray with your mind and your spirit. Engage with God. And you pray along these paths. Learn to do this. I'm telling you, it'll open up all kinds of doors in your prayer life. To lock in on passages of Scripture and let it guide you. One more thing. The Psalms are so rich here. The Psalms, which they're quote, because they're prayers. They're prayers. So when you're so exhausted, you get up one morning. You ever had a morning like this? You get up and you know it's time. You want to meet with God. It's time. And you're just whipped. And you try to concentrate for 30 seconds and your mind just chases the silliest things. It's, I can't concentrate today. Just go to a psalm. Say, Lord, help me. This is my prayer. And prime the pump. These prayers are for people who are exhausted emotionally, weary. They were written by people like that on the battlefield. This is battlefield praying. Get your mind scripturally saturated. Last but not least, verses 29 and 30. Not the least by any means, the culmination of it, as a matter of fact. Here is the petition. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants... they're thinking in terms of despotes. Lord, verse 24, and servants. They think in that truth category. We're your servants. You're in control, and these bad things that have happened and that they have threatened to have happen to us, all this evil stuff, that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. Here we are again. We bump into this thing all the time in Acts. Parousia. Open freedom of speech. That you are not hesitant to say what needs to be said when it needs to be said. That's it. Courage. Last week's message. And while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. What they're saying here is, Lord, give us some more healings like that man who is by the gate. Beautiful. Give us some more. Stir up some more trouble for us. Lord, just make us more controversial so we can have more platforms. And we'll take it, Lord, whatever you send, whatever pain and suffering. That doesn't seem... They're not praying here, oh, Lord, protect us. Help us to find a good flight so we can be somewhere where we're safe. No. This is not very seeker-friendly praying here, is it? God, help us to be more controversial so that your name can be exalted. All right, let's put it down. Your prayer, you go to a sovereign, powerful, creative God, controls all things. Your mind is just marinated in truth. And you pray that God will be exalted in the courageous proclamation of the supremacy of God's servant, Jesus Christ. You see, it's not about me, it's about God. And He may call for me to go through some difficulty. He may not remove the pain and the suffering, but He's no less good, He's no less loving. And what they are camping out on here is this truth, that evil itself is an instrument in the hands of an almighty God to direct His purposes to bring about His glory. Now, I don't even see them praying here to save their own skin. Now, that's not wrong to pray for protection. Hezekiah did, and you'll find examples. You see God, Lord, is there a way, is there an exit? I wouldn't say that's wrong, but I'm just saying that what you really ought to be concerned with more than that is, God, we want your name to be exalted. We want your perfections to be on display. We want the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that splendid, all-sufficient death of Christ on the cross for sin. Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son, who came and
was the object of your wrath and was punished in our place, beaten, marred, disfigured, spat upon, ridiculed, hated, rejected. That Jesus who died for our sins and who was raised the third day and in whom we place our faith and have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life, Lord, that's what we want to take place. Now, that's some battlefield praying. That's battlefield. God's power is needed, you see, if hardened hearts are going to be changed. Because you can see the outcome of this. They were filled with the Spirit. We've worked on that concept, and we will again. It's the sovereign work of God. Get it here. Get it. It's that sovereign work of God to enable us to do what God calls us to do in a way that's beyond ourselves. It's not because you really had a good story, or you argued well, or whatever. You've got an exhilarating personality. God the Spirit does things with His people who prostrate themselves before Him and acknowledge His power and know that He's in control even of the evil, bad things that happen. They're not accidents, and God takes no risk, and God is working His purposes out even though I'm hurting and there are dangers in my future, that God is no less in control, and I'm trusting Him, and I'm going to show that I trust Him, and I'm going to love Him and show that I love Him by putting my confidence in Him. No whining, but rather I seek God for the courage that I will be His ambassador for the good news. That's battlefield praying. Parents, let me encourage you with this. You're going to have times with these children when they're going to break your heart. I don't want to make it rain on this beautiful parade. And I'm not suggesting that this is what is everything, that this is everything. But they're going to hurt you at times. Little ways, big ways. And you're sometimes going to wonder, is anything getting through? Oh, you commit yourself to this kind of praying for those dear little ones, day in and day out. And don't abandon it. No matter what happens, God's in control. Even over their mischief and their disobedience, God's in control. I'm not saying He's sponsoring it. they don't need help. They have a sin nature here. But that God will work in ways. Just seek Him. Seek God for your children. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank You, thank You, thank You, that You rule, You're supreme, You're mighty in Your work. O God, we thank You for giving us this great privilege as a church to reach out and embrace these children with love, truth, examples of justice and mercy and kindness and forgiveness. Keep us from failing them, Lord. And Lord, I pray that You would give to us as Your people here the courage that's needed to go out of these walls and not be cowards in the restaurant, not be cowards on the phone, in the neighborhood, in the carpool, in the office. Oh, that we would exalt Christ in our words this week in witness. In His name we pray and ask it. Amen.